We are back this week in the same section of John's Gospel we were in last week. Chapter 5, the last 16 or 17 verses is where we'll be. This is a passage where Jesus has claimed to be equal with God, and he is supporting that claim by calling witnesses to bear. He is calling witnesses who will support the fact that he is equal with God. And we looked last week at the witnesses that he calls, the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony that comes from the miracles Jesus has performed, the word of God himself who spoke at Jesus' baptism, said, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." The testimony of the collective witness of the Old Testament scriptures that the Jewish leaders were immersed in, and then the testimony of Moses and the law and the Pentateuch that speaks of Jesus. And Jesus is making the case in this passage that the reason that people are not believing in him, the reason the Jewish leaders are rejecting him, is not because there's not enough evidence to support his claim that he is the Messiah and that he is equal with God, but instead they're rejecting him because they don't want to believe. They're choosing not to believe. And this week, I want to come back to that passage, but we're going to zero in on one section in this passage that I think is important for us to slow down and take a hard look at. So let's read through the passage together. We'll read through chapter 5, starting at verse 31 and continuing to the end, and then we'll come back on the particular verses I want us to focus on today. And let's pray together before we read this passage of Scripture. Lord, we are so grateful that you have given us your sure and certain word, that we have your word to us to guide us, to direct us, to renew our minds, to change our thoughts. Your word is living and active. It's alive in us and at work in us, and we are thankful for the gift that it is to us. Now, as we come to your word, Lord, we ask that you would give us tender, soft hearts, ready to hear and obey what your Spirit would say to us in this hour. We pray that you would open our minds, give us the gift of illumination, help us to understand what the Spirit is saying to us, and give us hearts that are ready to obey your word, ready to live out the gospel in our lives. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, you follow along with me as I read this passage from John chapter 5, beginning at verse 31. Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And then this is the section I want us to look at carefully this morning. Jesus goes on to say, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who will accuse you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Some of you have never heard of this guy, the guy whose picture I'm going to put up here. His name is Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman, let me read his biography to you. Bart Ehrman is an American New Testament scholar focusing on textual criticism of the New Testament, the historical Jesus, the origins and development of early Christianity. He has written and edited 30 books, including 3 college textbooks. He has also authored 6 New York Times bestsellers. He's currently the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Dr. Ehrman, it is easy to say, he knows more about the Bible than I do. He's a legitimate scholar. He would not be in the role he's in at UNC if he was not a legitimate scholar. He wrote an interesting book that tells a little of his own personal backstory. He wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, and in the book he said, growing up, he was a born-again fundamentalist Christian during his teen years. He recounts being certain in his youthful enthusiasm that God had inspired the wording of the Bible and protected the text from all error. His desire to understand the original words of the Bible led him to a study of the ancient languages, particularly Koine Greek, and it also led him to study textual criticism. And it was during his graduate studies that he became convinced that maybe the Bible was not true. He actually did his undergraduate work at Moody Bible Institute and then finished his degree at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, got his bachelor's degree. He went to Princeton Seminary, where he got his MDiv and his PhD. And it was while he was at Princeton that he started to believe that there are contradictions and discrepancies in the biblical manuscripts that could not be harmonized or reconciled. In his book, he said, I did my best to hold on to the faith that the Bible was the inspired word of God with no mistakes, and that lasted for 2 years. I realized at that time we had 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, and no two of them are exactly alike. The scribes were changing them, he said, sometimes in big ways, but lots of times in little ways. And it finally occurred to me that if I really thought that God had inspired this text, if he went through the trouble of inspiring the text, why didn't he go through the trouble of preserving the text? Why did he let the scribes change it? Bart Ehrman left his evangelical roots, became a liberal Christian for 15 years, and later became an agnostic atheist. And you may say, I didn't think those two went together. Well, an agnostic says that we can't know, and an atheist says, I don't believe there's a God. So he says, I don't think we can know, but I don't believe there is a God. He wrestled with the philosophical issues of pain and evil and suffering and ultimately abandoned his faith altogether. Now, I'm imagining you've heard stories about people who went the other direction, people who started as atheists and who set out to prove the scriptures untrue, and as they got into the Bible, they read the Bible and they were ultimately converted. They moved from atheism to belief. There are lots of stories like that, and lots of stories among scholars like that as well. But you read a story like Bart Ehrman's, who, as a scholar, left his faith, wanted to hang on to it, but couldn't, left his faith, and you start to think, does he know something I don't know? Has he looked more carefully at the biblical record? Has he reached the right conclusion, and am I believing something that's not true? Now, let me just say at the outset here, Bart Ehrman is not the only New Testament scholar who does not believe the Bible. There are religion departments in universities that are full of New Testament scholars who have abandoned the Bible and their belief in God. But let me also say that there are lots of legitimate scholars who have looked just as carefully and just as deeply at the historical record as Dr. Ehrman has, and they have come away with the opposite conclusion. You can find a half a dozen debates online on YouTube between Bart Ehrman and evangelical scholars arguing about the reality of the resurrection or about the legitimacy of Scripture. And if you want, you can go and spend an hour and a half and watch those debates and listen to both sides and decide for yourself who you think has the more compelling case. But the question is, how is it that two legitimate scholars, two people who are open to truth with equal intelligence and equal commitment to their scholarship, they look at the same body of evidence and they come away with different conclusions? Why do some people read the Bible and reject it? Some people read the Bible and as a result, their lives are changed because they believe what the Bible has to say. I think this passage speaks to that. We've already said Jesus is saying the reason you don't believe is because you don't want to believe. The Jewish leaders in Jesus' day who were experts in the Old Testament scriptures had looked at it, but they'd come to a different conclusion than the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus is saying the reason you're rejecting me as Messiah, as equal with God, is because ultimately you don't want to believe this. But I want to take us back to verse 38, 39, right there. He says, he describes these people as men who search the scriptures. This is their life's work. But Jesus has some things to say to them and to us in this passage about the right way to search the scriptures and about the wrong way to search the scriptures. So let me give you the outline we're going to be following this morning. First, we're going to talk about the importance of searching the scriptures. That's critical for all of us. Searching the scriptures is an assignment God has given us. Second, I want to talk about the right way and the wrong way to be searching the scriptures. I want to talk about what you should be looking for as you search the scriptures. And then third, we'll look at the right way and the wrong way to search the scriptures. So the importance of searching the scriptures, what we should be looking for as we search the scriptures, and then the right way to do it and the wrong way to do it. So let's start off with the importance of searching the scriptures first. Searching the scriptures is commanded in scripture. In fact, Psalm 119, the whole psalm, it's a classic example. It's a hymn of praise. It's the longest psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And the whole thing is a hymn of praise to God for his word. The psalmist is praising God for giving us his word. 176 verses, and almost all of them contain a specific reference to God's word. Sometimes it will talk about his testimonies or his statutes or his commandments or his precepts or his judgments. All of those are talking about his word to us. And in this psalm, the psalmist is saying, thank you, God. We praise you, God. Your word is good. Thank you for giving it to us. Critical to look, when you look at this, beginning at verse 4 and continuing through Psalm 119, every verse is addressing God and praising him for his word. So the psalmist here, even as he looks at the glory of God's word, he recognizes that what's really critical here is not the word itself, but the God who is behind it. Psalm 1 is another example of this. Psalm 1 is a psalm that talks about the value of immersing ourselves in God's word. And you're familiar with this psalm. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So blessed is the man who does not look for wisdom from the foolish, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. What fills his thinking is the word of God. Goes on to say, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. There is a benefit to immersing ourselves in God's word. And that benefit is that we will be like a fruitful vine, like a fruitful tree. God will work through his word to transform us and to make us fruitful. So searching the scriptures is commanded. It's a good thing. Anchoring yourself in God's word is important. Renewing your mind with God's word ought to be a regular discipline for us. It's vital. God's word is living and active. It is true and it's right and it's perfect. And we should find our hope and our peace in it. So let's ask an important question here for all of us. Are you somebody who is diligently searching the scriptures? How much of your time in the last month in quarantine, how much of your time have you invested in digging deep into God's word? I've shared with you before about a professor I had in college. Marianne and I both took classes from him. This is a picture of him. His name is Dr. Grady Snuggs. And somewhere on the shelves in our house, I'm sure I have notes from the classes that I took. I took four classes, all of them New Testament classes, 12 credit hours in New Testament. I think I ended up with a a minor in religion as a result of taking those classes. But we took those classes, and they were the first taste I had in my life of what it means to search the scriptures and dig deep and to seek understanding of God's word. Those classes were pivotal in my understanding of how to approach God's word. In fact, Dr. Snuggs was the first person to introduce me to something I had never heard of before, never used before. He pointed me to the college library, and he told me there I would find an assortment of books that would help me figure out what the Bible is saying in places where it's hard to understand or confusing. He told me these books are called commentaries. I'd never heard of a commentary before. I had no idea there were books like these. So you could be reading a passage in Matthew, and you could turn in your commentary, and you could turn to Matthew in your commentary and look for the passage you were reading. You could look for notes, and they would explain what was hard to understand about the passage that you were reading. This was all new. It was amazing to have something that would explain to me, give me an answer for what was confusing, at least an answer. They weren't always the right answer, because that's the thing about a commentary. The Bible is true and sure. The commentaries are the wisdom of man brought to bear on the scriptures. They are helpful, but you got to be careful, because some commentaries see the scriptures the way Bart Ehrman sees the scriptures. All right. In fact, I soon learned that all commentaries were not the same. I would read one and see, I'm not sure that's true. Not all commentaries agree. But to have a book like this, and by the way, this was before there were study Bibles around. A study Bible is like a book that has a commentary built into it. It's a Bible with a commentary as the notes. And you have to remember that the Bible, the top part, is the infallible Word of God, and the notes at the bottom are the explanations, again, of men, and they are fallible. But back to commentaries. Having a tool like this was a game changer for me in my study of the Scriptures. And between Dr. Snuggs' lectures and these Bible commentaries, my approach to studying God's Word started to change. In fact, I want to show you a picture. This is the first Bible commentary I ever had. This is the Abington Bible Commentary. I asked for it as a... I didn't ask for this one specifically. I just told my friends I wanted a Bible commentary for my birthday, and somebody got me this Bible commentary, and I was delighted to have a commentary, and then I started reading it, and it was not so great a commentary. It's not one I would recommend today. And so later, somebody gave me a copy of this one. This is Matthew Henry's devotional commentary. Now, you need to know a devotional commentary is different than another kind of commentary. Some commentaries explain the Bible to you. Matthew Henry follows through the Bible, and he gives you devotional ideas or thoughts based on the text. So if you're confused about what the text says, Matthew Henry's probably not going to help you out. He's just going to help you think more about God and Jesus and loving him through his commentary. So I got really excited later on when this two-volume set of commentaries came out. I couldn't wait for it to come out. This was from the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's a great seminary where you can trust the professors who are there. So they did the two-volume Bible Knowledge Commentary. They released the New Testament first, and then the Old Testament came a few years later. I had both of these. These were my go-tos for a long time. Great commentaries, and they were really helpful. Now, let me say something to you here. When I was buying all these commentaries and reading these commentaries and studying the Bible, I was a guy like you. What do I mean by that? I wasn't a pastor. I wasn't a church elder. I was just a person who went to church. But I had a hunger to know God's Word. God had put that desire inside of me, and I wanted to dig deep. I wanted to understand what was confusing. I wanted to know God, and these tools were there to help me with that. These are not books that are reserved for some group of specialized SWAT team Christians, the SEAL teams of Christianity, who are the ones who dig deep, and then the rest of us just don't bother with that. No, these are tools for every believer to dig deeply into God's Word so that we can understand what the Bible teaches and so we can know who God is. And by the way, if I was recommending to you today a one-volume commentary, the one I'd point you to is this one. It's the New Bible Commentary, which came out in the 90s. It's been updated since then. It's a great one-volume. One volume's not going to go as deep as you might like, but it'll give you answers to some of the questions that you'll get. Or you might want to get, if you don't have a study Bible, get a study Bible like this. I've got the English Standard Version, the ESV study Bible, and the study notes are right there with the Bible, so it's Bible and commentary put together. These are just helpful tools to help you dig deeper into God's Word. And I have to tell you that these days, I've gone digital with all of this. In fact, I was looking for my old copies of these commentaries, and I realized we gave these away a few years ago because I don't go to the books anymore. I go online. So I've got this software, this Logos Bible software that I use. This is my go-to. All of my commentaries and my books, I've got dozens of commentaries on books of the Bible that are in my Logos software. I can use it. I can take my iPad and I can dig up Logos. So if I'm out to lunch, I can be studying from commentaries while I'm sitting at the lunch table using Logos. So that's just part of what I use. Now, I'm happy to visit with you about tools that are available, happy to recommend to you things beyond what I've just recommended. But the real question is not what tool do you need. The real question is, do you have a desire? Do you have a hunger to search the Scriptures? Do you want to know the God who breathed out this word? Most Christians in our world today, or at least in our country today, most Christians, I fear they treat the Bible casually. Instead of digging deep, they just skim the surface looking for something that will be a shot in the arm for them. They read God's Word devotionally. They approach the Bible more as a self-help book than as a revelation from God to us about Him and about us. They're looking for what does the Bible have to say to help me live today, rather than looking and saying, what does the Bible teach me about who God is and about who I am? And I'll just say, I think reading the Bible devotionally is a helpful practice. It's a part of our spiritual diet to read a chapter of God's Word or a couple of chapters. If you've got a Bible reading plan that you're following, it takes you two, three, or four chapters a day, and you read through all of that, and you get a lot of questions, you can't understand it, that's okay. Just read it and ask God to speak to you through His Word, through a particular verse or passage in your reading, to spark something in you that you're going to need for that day. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. Time like that in God's Word is helpful, but it's not the only diet you should have. We've got to dig down deep into God's Word and to get the nutrients of Scripture. And with all of the tools that are available today, and with all that's available online, there is no excuse for us not to be searching the Scriptures to seek to know God's better. The only excuse available to us today is, I'm not interested. Or I really don't care about that stuff. And I'll say this too. I think a lot of churches in our country, and I don't mean to be critical of other churches, that's not my intent, but I just want you to be aware, I think there are churches that they take an approach to Scripture that is a shallow approach when it comes to the preaching of God's Word. And rather than digging deep into what the passage is teaching, they will give you some helpful principles that might come from the passage. Again, that can be helpful, but that's not sufficient for your spiritual diet. A shallow view of Scripture will lead to a shallow spiritual life. A deep approach to Scripture will lead to deepening your spiritual life. Searching the Scriptures is not primarily about how we find answers for the problems we have in life. It's about learning who God is, who we are, what He's done for us, how we live for Him, how we serve Him, how we glorify Him. In short, our approach to the Scriptures ought to be a God-centered approach rather than a man-centered approach. This book, the Bible, is primarily about who God is, about what He's done for us. It's secondarily about you. And all of this brings me to the second part of the outline. We should be people who search the Scriptures, but what should we be looking for as we search the Scriptures? And I want to start here with an illustration. Let me show you a picture. This is a house on a lake, nice house, with this beautiful lake view looking out at the lake. And you can understand why the designer of this house decided to put floor-to-ceiling windows here, right? I mean, it's a beautiful view. And you look at this and you would recognize that he did not choose to put floor-to-ceiling windows because windows provide the best insulation for the air conditioning in his house or the heating. He did not put floor-to-ceiling windows there because they are the best protection against high winds that might come along. He did not put floor-to-ceiling windows there because they're the easiest to maintain. The only reason he put floor-to-ceiling windows here is because you look through the windows and you can see that spectacular view. So he's accepting the burden of the windows so that he can have the view. It's ultimately not about the windows. It's about the view. So imagine somebody coming over to his house and saying, look at those windows. And he says, I know. See the lake? No, look at the windows themselves. I mean, how thick is this glass? And who installed it? Is it bulletproof glass? Is it tinted glass? Oh, the glass is amazing. He would say, well, the glass is fine, but look at the view, right? Some people approach the Bible like thinking the book is what matters. We're to look through the Bible to see the God who is in view beyond the Bible. The Bible is our window to God, and we're not to get caught up in the window and the technicalities of the window. We're to look through the Bible to see the God who is there. The Jewish leaders in Jesus' day were men who were obsessed with the window and missed the view. They were obsessed with the law, but they failed to understand the purpose for the law. They failed to understand the God behind the law. They were searching the scriptures and failed to see what the scriptures were pointing them to. That can happen. We can get caught up in the words and miss the person who is behind the words. Look back at verse 39 where we started. It says, "You to the Jewish leaders, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Jesus says, it is they that bear witness about me. You're looking at the words thinking these words are where we'll find life. If you don't see me, you don't see life. You're caught up in the wrong thing. He's saying if you think life is found in reading and obeying your Bible, the problem is when you try to obey your Bible, you fall short, you fail. God knows that. He knows you can't live up to that standard. Life isn't about you obeying the words of the Bible. Life is found in knowing and loving Jesus, who then changes your life and gives you the desire and the ability to obey what the Bible teaches. So we don't go to the Bible to say, Lord, show me the rules to live by. We go to the Bible and say, Lord, show me you, and then strengthen me to know how to live for you. If you search the scriptures with an approach that says, Lord, I want to know your laws, I want to know your rules and your word, and I will obey them, you're taking the wrong approach. Jesus says God's law and God's rules in the Bible are there to bear witness to me. They're there to point you to me. Well, how does God's law point us to Jesus? He's the only person who ever kept God's law perfectly. So when we read the law and we say, who is like this? And then Jesus comes along, we go, oh. And secondly, he is also there to show that you can't live up to this, but there is one who has lived up to this. And when you fail, you need a Savior, a perfect Savior, and that's who Jesus is. God wants every one of us to be people who make it a priority to search the Scriptures, to dig deep into the Word so that we can know Jesus better, so that we can know Him more, so we can love Him more, so that we can draw closer to Him. So we read His Word, we meditate on His Word, we memorize His Word, we search His Word, not so that we can become smarter people, but so we can know Him better. His word points us over and over again to Jesus and to the gospel. It's the message we need to come back to over and over again, to remember again, to believe again. I shared with you last week a quote from a pastor in South Carolina that I'm going to read to you again. The pastor's name is Richard Phillips, and he said this. He says, "We must study the scriptures with the aim and purpose for which they were given by God, to know Christ, not just to gain knowledge, not to be puffed up before men, not just to gain tips for earthly happiness. Let us come to the Bible to know Christ." So the problem with the Pharisees is not that they searched the scriptures, they did that. The problem is that they searched the scriptures for the wrong reasons. They were looking for the wrong thing. What were they looking for? Why did they search wrong? Why did they get tripped up even though they were searching the scriptures? Well, because they were committed to this principle. I'm going to search the scriptures so I can make myself good enough to earn God's approval. That's what they went to the scripture. That was their presupposition as they came to the scriptures. I'm going to dig in here so that I can understand the law, so that I could live rightly before God, so that he will accept me. That is called self-righteousness. They came to the scriptures trying to be good enough to earn God's favor. And when they realized they couldn't, then they started to adjust the scriptures to put it within their reach. They saw the scriptures as a roadmap that would lead them to how to be good enough so that God would approve of them. The other reason they searched the scriptures was because if they got to be experts in the scriptures, they would win the approval of their peer group. They would win the favor and the approval of their religious peers. Look at verse 44 in this text. Jesus says to them, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God?" They're going to the Bible, not looking for how can I bring glory to God, but they're going to the Bible saying, how can I get smarter and better and more holy and more righteous so that people will think I'm all that? Jesus says, what you care about when you search the scriptures is getting glory from your peer group. Now, let me be honest here. When I first started searching the scriptures and buying commentaries and listening to cassette tapes, I know at least part of my motivation was I wanted to impress people with being a person who's smart about the Bible and can explain it clearly. And the reason is because I heard other people do that and I thought, I respect them. I wish I could do what they could do. Maybe if I could do what they can do, people would respect me the way I respect them. And I have to examine myself from time to time and say, how much of that is still in me today? Honestly, I don't know. I know that when I study and learn things about God and about the gospel, there is inside of me a desire to want to share it with other people. When I learn things, I want to tell others. That's there. But how much of that is because I want glory for myself versus giving glory to God? That's something I have to do battle against regularly. I don't know how prominent that is in me, but I know as I put sermons together, as I work on teaching the Bible, I have to consciously say, Lord, this isn't about me. This needs to be about you. Empty me. I want people to see you. I want glory brought to you, not to myself. All of us have to be on guard, I think, against the desire to win the applause or the approval of our peers, to care about what the crowd thinks, to care more about what the crowd thinks than we care about what God thinks, to care more about their approval than we do about his approval. When Jim Elliot, who went on to be a missionary, who was martyred in 1956 in South America, when he was in college at Wheaton College, a friend asked him what kind of a degree he was pursuing. He said he was pursuing the AUG degree. And they said, what's the AUG degree? He said, it's the approved unto God degree. And he took that from 2 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy he should be a workman rightly dividing the word so that he can be approved unto God. That's the approval we should be seeking. When we come to the scriptures, it should be so that our lives can be a testimony to God, so that we bring glory to him. When we teach others the scriptures, that ought to be our goal. And let me say just a word to students here for a second, because I know during your junior high and senior high and college years, peer pressure is a big deal. Okay, the approval of your peers, to go through those years and to be an outcast from the peer group, that's lonely. That's hard. You begin to wonder if you have any worth or value. You begin to wonder if there's something wrong with you if your peers don't approve of you. I get that. I remember those feelings when I was in that period of time. And when you face life choices during that time, and here's what God wants, but your peers will give you more approval or they'll like you better if you do what they're calling you to, those are hard decisions to have to face. Do you seek to be approved unto God or to be more popular with your peer group? Here's a little secret. Grown-ups have to deal with this too. This doesn't go away when you graduate from college. Grown-ups are still conscious of peer approval. It's not just in your teen and college years. Nobody wants to be rejected by their peers. But we all have to train ourselves to resist the impulse to be people pleasers instead of to seek the approval of God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, we make it our aim to please him. And that needs to be our prayer, that our aim would be to please him. That the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were going to the scriptures so that they could make themselves more perfect before God, but they were missing God in the process. Their aim was about their own glory, not about God's glory. If that's what you're looking for when you search the scriptures, your own glory, you're doing the right thing, but with the wrong motive, and you'll get to the wrong conclusion when you do that. Jesus is warning us about that in this passage. When I am studying a passage and preparing to teach it to you, there are four questions I ask myself as I dive into study. These aren't original with me. I learned this from other pastors who said the first thing you should do when you come to a text of Scripture is ask the question, what does this passage say? Are there words that are confusing? Is the grammar structure hard? Sometimes you have to read it more slowly and go back over it. What do the words say? And then, what does it mean? How does it fit into the context? What's the big idea being communicated here? What's Jesus saying to us in his word? And that's where commentaries can come in and maybe help fill in some of the gaps for you. What does it say? What does it mean? The third thing is, how does it apply to my life? That's not an unimportant question to ask. What should my response to this passage be? How should I live differently now that I know these things? But the fourth thing that's often overlooked is, where's Jesus in the gospel in this? What does this passage teach me about Jesus in the gospel? Because Jesus himself said, all of Scripture is about me. So when we read a passage, it should tell us something about who God is, something about our own sinfulness, something about our need for a Savior. It should speak to us about Jesus and the gospel, and we should be asking those questions. Jesus said, when you read the scriptures, you remember on the road to Emmaus, we talked about this last week, after the resurrection, he's walking with two disciples, and they don't recognize that it's him. And it says he opened the Old Testament, and he showed them how the whole Old Testament spoke about the Messiah, spoke about him, and their eyes were opened. We need to ask God to open our eyes to show us how the Bible is speaking to us about Jesus. Last point in the outline this morning, what's the right way to search the scriptures? And what's the wrong way to search the scriptures? We'll look at the wrong way first. And we've seen a couple of these things already. If our attitude in coming to the scriptures is that knowing the Bible better will show us how to live, earn us points with God, that if we can say, God, I did my 15 minutes in the Bible today, so I deserve a blessing, right? That's the wrong way to come to the scriptures. That's the wrong approach. Secondly, if you come to the scriptures thinking that being smarter as a Christian will earn you peer approval, that's the wrong way. Here's a third wrong way to search the scriptures. When you search the scriptures looking for verses that will support your personal views about who God is or about how you should live. Now, come on. You've done that, right? I mean, I remember times when I would say, here's what I think. I'll go to a concordance and look for a certain word and see if I can find verses that support what it is that I believe. William Barclay, the commentator, said about the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, they didn't really love God. They loved their own ideas about him. I wonder if that's true in our day. If there are people who, as they read their Bible, they're looking for the Jesus in the Bible that they like and just kind of ignoring the parts that are hard to process. I see this happen in the culture today. We see politicians who will pull out Bible verses in support of legislation or their particular political philosophy, but they seem to ignore the other parts of the Bible. They just like the parts of Jesus that align with their political agenda. And this is on both sides of the aisle, right? This happens with all of us. We have to guard ourselves against what is sometimes referred to as proof texting. Have you heard that phrase, proof texting? Here's how Wikipedia defines proof texting. You may not be, I'll read it to you. Proof texting is the practice of using isolated, out-of-context quotations from a document to establish a proposition in eisegesis, that is, introducing one's own presuppositions, agendas, or biases. Proof texting is to look closely for something that's going to support your view. And we've got to be on guard against coming to the Bible looking to find verses that support our view of who God is or who he should be. We should come to the Bible to say, what does the Bible teach me about God? And even in those parts that are hard to believe or those parts that are hard to get your arms wrapped around, or there may be parts that you read about God where you go, I don't like this very much. You read about God sending the Jews into the promised land and saying, wipe out all the Canaanites. And you go, really? This is the God I'm supposed to bow my knee to? Yes. The God of the Bible is the one we bow our knee to, and we figure out how do we make sense of this? This is wrestling with and studying and approaching the Scriptures. When you get to these hard points, rather than just wiping them off and saying, well, that's just, you'll hear some people say, I believe in the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. Like there was an election and the God changed, or he had a personality transplant? No. It's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So here's the right way to approach the Scriptures. Four things, and I'm bringing all of these from John Newton. These were his four ways to search the Scriptures rightly. John Newton is the guy who sang Amazing Grace. We're going to sing that in a few minutes. John Newton was a slave trader. He was a sinner who was saved by Amazing Grace and later became a pastor and a hymn writer. And he has four principles for rightly approaching God's Word. The first one, he says, is we should come to God with a sincere heart. Come to the Scriptures with a sincere heart. By this, he means that we should come, in his own words, with a real desire to be instructed by the Scripture, to submit both our sentiments and our practices to be controlled and directed by what we read there. You come to the Bible ready to come under its authority. A sincere heart means I come to do what God says. I've shared this with you before, but a number of years ago I was talking with a professor who was teaching on a Christian college campus. This professor had been there for more than 20 years, and I asked her, what's the difference between the students you're teaching currently and the students you were teaching 20 years ago? And she said, oh, that's simple. She didn't miss a beat. She said, 20 years ago, the students came and they said, teach us God's word so that we can do what God calls us to do. She said, the students today come and they say, teach us God's word so we can examine it and see if we agree with it. There's a right way and a wrong way to come to the Scriptures. If you come to the Scriptures saying, I'm going to check this out and see if I agree with it, you're coming the wrong way. You need to come with a heart that says, this is the word of God. I'm coming not to challenge it, but to be changed by it. I'm coming to obey God's word. To come to God's word with a sincere heart means you come with a heart that wants to see his will done, wants to see your life changed, not a heart that is ready to challenge his word. Another pastor from the 1700s, Charles Simeon, said, we come to the Scriptures desiring to learn from them the will and mind of God and determining through grace to obey them in every way so that we receive implicitly what they declare, obeying without reservation what they command. That's the right way to approach the Scriptures with a sincere heart. Here's John Newton's second principle. Come to the Scriptures with a heart of diligence. We talked about the priority of digging deep and not simply reading the Bible devotionally. Newton says we should approach the Scriptures like miners. So miners are digging for treasure, and it's a lot of hard work, and they dig and they examine and they work through it to look for the treasure that is there. That's how we should dig into the Scriptures. And I'll add this thought to this too. This is from the pastor I quoted earlier, Richard Phillips. He says, Christians whose lives are strongly influenced by God's word are not those who devote a few hurried minutes to a devotion and prayer, but those who hunger for knowledge of divine truth and study Scripture with a passion that befits its dignity and its worth. God's word is a great gift to us, and we treat it casually and trivially. And we brush past it. We don't dig deep into it. So the right way to study, come with a sincere heart, come with diligence. Here's the third principle from Newton. We need to come with a humble heart, with humility. Again, Richard Phillips says this. He says, the right way to approach the Bible is as one who is aware of his many sins that need correcting, his weaknesses that need strength, his folly that craves wisdom, and his tendency to error that needs instruction and truth. Do you know why in our worship service, before we come to the study of God's Word, we have a time of confession of sin? It's because we need to come to God's Word with this humility that recognizes we are needy people. We are people whose hearts are in need of transformation. So we come with humility, recognizing our dependence on God, our need for forgiveness, our need to be changed. And the fourth principle is this. Newton says we are to come to the Scriptures prayerfully. Come prayerfully. Martin Luther urged that when studying the Scripture, your first duty is to begin to pray, and to pray to this effect, that if it please God to accomplish something for His glory, not for yours or any other person's, He may very graciously grant you a true understanding of His Word. And again, this is why every time I preach, before we get to God's Word, we take a minute and pray and ask God to open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to what God's Word would teach us, because we need His illuminating work. We come prayerfully to His Word, recognizing, as there's an old hymn we sing sometimes that says, "All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Your study of God's Word will be in vain unless it is Spirit-empowered study of God's Word." We prayerfully come to God's Word saying, "Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things from your law." My preaching might be eloquent, or my logic might be airtight, my illustrations might be powerful and penetrating. None of that matters unless God's Spirit is at work during our worship time together. And by the same token, I can be off my game, I can have a confusing outline, I can have illustrations that don't hit home. If God's Word is at the center of what I'm doing, and I'm teaching it faithfully, God's Spirit can take that and use it in remarkable ways, even if I have done a sloppy job, which is no excuse for me doing a sloppy job. I try to do my best job. But the point is, it's not me. It's not all about me. It's about the power that is in God's Word. And that's why we approach the Scriptures with prayer. So I hope sincerity and diligence and humility and prayer are all a part of how you come to God's Word. And I hope that that's true for you in your personal study of God's Word, too. That when you open your Bible to dig deep, when you want to understand God's Word, you start off with sincerity and with diligence and humility and with prayer. And I hope you spend time digging into God's Word. Whether you do that through some kind of an organized Bible study, there are Bible study books you can buy that will take you through sections of the Bible, through whole books of the Bible. You can use that for independent study. Maybe you're a part of a group study, a class like Bible Study Fellowship, or some of the Bible study classes that we have here at church, the women's Bible study that takes place over the summer. Women are going to be doing Bible studies together. However you get there, maybe you listen to podcasts regularly. That's an effective way to dig deep into God's Word, to listen to biblical preaching. That's a way we can dig deep. But I hope you are searching the Scriptures. I hope you are diligent in your study. And I hope you're doing it not to earn points with God, not to try to gain the approval of others, not to try to become smarter or more scholarly, not to try to find verses that support your views or your way of life. I hope you're coming sincerely and humbly, diligently and prayerfully. Four good words to keep in mind whenever we come to study God's Word. And I hope we're always approaching the Scriptures with this purpose in mind. Lord, show us Jesus in this. Look at the Scriptures as your window and say, when I look here, where do I see Jesus? Where do I see the gospel? He is the author and finisher of our faith. Where is He in this passage? So is there an action point for you this morning? Maybe it's time to get back into a deeper study of God's Word. We've been in quarantine for a month or two now, right? We've been isolating. We've been spending more time at home. Has any of that time gone into digging deeper into God's Word? Maybe you've let things slip. Okay, that's all right. Is there a way to start a new path today so that you can make it a regular practice, not just to have devotional time in God's Word, but to dig deep, to search the Scriptures to see Jesus there? We all need to be doing that. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they were doing it for the wrong reason, with the wrong motives. But God calls us to do it with the right motives. And God promises that if we are faithful to meet with him diligently, to study his word diligently, he will continue the work he has begun in us, conforming us into the image of his son. His word is the sword in the hand of the Spirit to carve away from our lives the sin that so easily encumbers us and to build us more and more into the image of his son. God will meet with you as you spend time diligently searching the scriptures. There's another way that God meets with us, and that is as we gather together for worship. We come spending time to remember him, to focus on the gospel, to focus on the work of Jesus, and we do that through the practice of communion, by taking the Lord's Supper together, by gathering at the Lord's table. And in these times when we are socially distanced, when we're not gathered together, we've been sharing the Lord's Supper together even while we're apart. So those of you who are members of our church, those of you who are followers of Christ, if you have your elements handy, I hope you do, your cracker or your bread or your juice or your wine, whatever you're using for communion this morning, if you need to grab it, now's the time to do it. If you're a visitor watching in on our service, if you're somebody who got invited to join us this morning, I hope you found this helpful. Let me just say, if you're not a person whose life is committed to Christ, if you're not somebody who has surrendered your life to Christ, not a part of a local church, not a member of a local church, communion would be something that you should set aside. This is a family meal for those who are in the family of God. If you have any question about whether you are a child of God, whether you've been born again, rather than taking communion, you should meditate on the things we've heard this morning and ask God what he would have you do. And I just say to you, if you don't know Christ, today's the day for you to surrender your life to him and say, Lord, I want to know you more. I want to see you in the scriptures. I want to learn more about you and your ways. I have a hunger. I have a desire to be your child, to surrender my life to you, to come to the scriptures, ready to learn and ready to obey. If that's you today, all you have to do is pray and ask God to change you. Confess your sin to him. Pray, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. I've been running my own life. I've been doing my own thing. I want to be your child. I want to follow you. I want to obey you. Lord, I surrender my life to you. Come into my life. Fill me. Make me the person that you want me to be. You pray a prayer like that, God hears that prayer. He'll meet with you. And in the sincerity of your heart, he'll begin the work of transforming you. We'd love to help with that process. You can go on our website at RedeemerLR.org. There's a contact us box. You fill out that information and just leave us a note and say, I want to know more about what it means to be a child of God. We'll get back in touch with you by FaceTime or Zoom or text or email. Or it may be that we can sit 6 feet apart from one another somewhere and have a conversation. We'd love to do that. Just leave us a note, okay?